Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James 2. James 2, verse 21. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priest that can approach your throne with great boldness based on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we'll hear tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we continue in the justice of God, and now we're looking at the application of justice to the believer in his spiritual walk, and we'll differentiate that again, so make sure that you have that clear, that James, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, uses the example of Abraham after he has taught to, in context, not unbelievers, but believers who have gone back to religion and legalism in Jerusalem. So basically, they've gone back to the Mosaic Law, which it doesn't matter. You can go back to if you go back to legalism in any way, shape, or form, this message is for you, or for anyone who has done so, in that the instruction here is about justification by works or justification by action or by lifestyle, and therefore it has nothing to do with salvation, and it has everything to do with after salvation. So James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, we have already studied, and I will remind you again, that Abraham was justified positionally by his faith in Genesis 15:16, and that's for every believer. Both Old Testament and New Testament are justified at the moment of salvation, and therefore being justified before God forever based on the work of Jesus Christ. This justification means that you can never be guilty or condemned before God. You will be before people, but that's inconsequential. You will not be before God ever, ever again. No sin will ever be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. You are justified forever. So as it said of Abraham in Romans 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And some theologians have gone so far to think that Paul argued with James. This is no way indicated anywhere. Even in the history of their interaction, Paul did meet with James, and there was no conflict there. They didn't have a conflict. They're talking about two different kinds of justification. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's in view here is in Abraham's justification by faith, but the doctrine in his soul is being justified or vindicated by his stupendous work, which is offering Isaac. This is a vindication that he is righteous. Now, I don't have to vindicate my righteousness to have it. You know, I could be a billionaire and I could not show anybody. I could be walking around in the streets homeless and be a billionaire. Or I could flaunt it or show it. And that's all that's in view here, is that every believer possesses righteousness. You and I have been given the opportunity in the second phase of our spiritual life, which is the believer in time, to reveal that righteousness to the world. And really, when I say the world, I do mean to the conflict in whatever realm that God decides to reveal it, and we will study that as well. So experiential justification is when imputed divine righteousness reveals itself in deeds or fruits. This is not necessary for salvation. It is the doctrine and imputed righteousness that is being revealed. And of course, to have it revealed, you have to have wisdom concerning what God's righteousness is. I can possess his righteousness and know nothing about it. I could possess a lot of money and know nothing about finances. I inherited it. I don't know how to invest. I don't know how to protect it. Maybe I just stuff it under my mattress and just slowly spend it through my life. I don't know. I don't know anything about it. But the believer who is actually thoroughly educated through the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in what righteousness truly is, then he can invest that in the plan of God, and in such he would come to a point where Abraham is, at the base of this hill, ready to walk up and do the most stupendous act in the Old Testament, in my estimation. So in this case, the word comes to mean vindication. Therefore, where righteousness demands, justice executes, if I know what righteousness is. Just because I possess righteousness doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to execute. But through doctrine, there was wisdom of divine righteousness in the heart of Abraham, and not just the possession of it alone. All believers possess the righteousness of God, but not all believers know what it is. If I know what divine righteousness is, then it will express itself in justice. Abraham expressed more doctrine here in 3 days than most people do in a lifetime. So the question remains, what will God ask me to do? And you can't answer that question, so don't ask it. So probably I shouldn't have asked it. But what you won't know specifically, but am I ready to be led to the base of the hill? Am I ready to walk up the hill, which is really just what I'm using as a metaphor for whatever God is going to ask me to do. That is in the same manner as Abraham. That is a mountaintop experience that is only experienced by the mature believer. Abraham demonstrated the maturity, the tenacity, the dynamics, and the stability of the faith rest technique in 3 days. All his life, he's been preparing for this moment. It comes down to this. After 50 years of striving with God, after God knocking out crutch after crutch after crutch in his gentle and patient way, Abraham, after 50 years of being a believer, is ready. And I don't think there's any indication here or opportunity really for failure. As soon as God asked him, Abraham, take your son and take him to the place that I will show you and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham says, okay. It just reveals to us that Abraham's ready and that God is not going to call you to do anything like this until you're ready. That's why a lot of believers, in fact, most believers do not get called to do such things. They get called in eternity past to, but in time, they never reach the maturity necessary to handle such things so as to become expert witnesses in the conflict. So go to Genesis 22, Genesis 22, verse 12. I did a whole synopsis of my notes from Sunday, leading from verse 1 through verse 11, and then I deleted all of it. So if you need reminder of what we covered on Sunday, you need to go back and listen to it again. Genesis 22, verse 12. He said, do not stretch. Now, of course, we have Abraham here ready. Knife is at Isaac's throat. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Please notice he says your only son. Doesn't Abraham have two sons? There's Ishmael and Isaac. It's interesting, in the Quran does repeat this event not very accurately, and especially not very accurately because they have Ishmael on the altar. And of course, there's a great reason why they do that, to vindicate their own calling, so to speak. But it says here that he has only one son. The only one son is one promised son. It is the one promised son, the one heir that is through Sarah. And it must, so that's why it says that, that this is truly Isaac. Now, of course, God knows that Abraham fears him. He already knows that. But it says here, this is for our context, but also for Abraham's sake, that God is saying, now I know. But God already knew. But he often encourages us in this way, that as we go through the experiences that we go through in the Christian way of life, it's confirmed to us, that when we can pass certain tests from the small to the great, that God is saying, now I know that you are faithful. Now I know that you do believe. But the word fear here is obviously not being afraid. The Hebrew word is yari. This word can be used in terms of reverence and awe, so that we would better translate it as Abraham being so in awe of God that he trusted him and leaned on him explicitly. God had known this from eternity past through his omniscience, but now Abraham knows it. And Abraham knows, as does the world now, that his doctrine in his soul is vindicated. Abraham's not doing this unless he is truly in love with God and that he truly trusts God. As we saw in Hebrews, it's in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham said, well, some way, somehow, God has promised me that my seed is going through Isaac. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And so he said he must either raise him from the dead. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know God is going to do something. And see, that is indicated by his trust. It took him 50 years to get there. But again, that's not a long period of time compared to eternity. Now, notice that his awe of God in this act is really in a very quiet place. There's no one there to see it besides Isaac and God. Isaac's a teenager, and though he has revealed himself as obedient to the authority that was put over him because he got on the altar, Abraham's not strong enough to force him to get on. If Isaac resists, Isaac could have ran. Isaac allows himself to be bound and be put on the altar. That shows you that, yes, a teenager can respond in obedience to their parents, even to a command that seems almost impossible. Be that as it may, Isaac probably doesn't know enough really to understand the significance of this event. So it leads us to a vital point concerning justification by works. This is perhaps one of the most vital in my estimation, is that people don't have to see the believer's experiential justification. There's a lot of churches out there with pastors that are saying people need to see your works. People need to see you hustling. People need to see how much you're working so that you can be an inspiration to them and that kind of nonsense. Look, if you're my inspiration, I've missed the spiritual life completely, right? If I'm your inspiration, you've completely missed it. It's the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your inspiration. And if it's anything other than God, then you're worshiping an idol. So you don't have to do it in front of men, yet God will make it known to those whom he desires and in his way. Because there's a conflict going on. If you're going to be called to be an expert witness, there is going to be, even if it's to the angels alone, then it is going to be revealed by God. So the mature believer is not producing works for the sake of people, but for the glory of God, as the Lord instructed in giving, Matthew 6, 3 through 4. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, he's talking about alms, giving into the temple treasury, really in context. But this is giving in any context, in any area, your time, your talent, your treasure. Whatever you do, don't do it to be seen by men, and your Father who sees in secret, because he's omniscient, will repay you. Matthew 6, 6, but when you pray, go in your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And then he goes on to talk about fasting, Matthew 6, 17 through 18, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You know, there's the religious Jews would be walking around all with, you know, long faces, acting hungry because they're fasting. And he says don't do any of that. Now, when it comes to fasting, we're not commanded to fast in the New Testament. However, I liken fasting to like the law of love. You know, there's three laws, the law of liberty, whereas you as a believer priest, you can do what you want without fear of being judged by others. But then there's the law of love, where I don't do something that is legitimate for me to do so that my brother doesn't stumble. And then there's the law of supreme sacrifice, where I give up something that is legitimate for me to do so I can serve God better. And these things should not be shown to the world that, hey, look at how much I'm giving up for believer so-and-so. It's in the same kind of vein. So no one has to see it, and that's a really great thing. And when it comes to justice, it's not you evaluating others. You can only evaluate yourself before God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, not from men. So say, well, you know, I'm really growing in the spiritual life and no one's really noticing. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is the one who can see all does notice. So we have no one on the hill with Abraham, yet the world pretty much knows about this. So God will reveal to whom he will reveal. Let's look at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes, the same construction used when he came to the hill and saw the hill. Raised his eyes. They're going to be. Don't forget, this is Calvary. This is one of the hills in the Moriah Valley. That is where Christ will be crucified. And some centuries after this, there's going to be a whole bunch of people on this hill whose eyes are going to be raised. But raised to the same thing that Abraham sees here. The typology is easy but beautiful. What does he see? A ram caught in the thicket. Now, Isaac doesn't have to die. There's a substitute provided. And it says Abraham raises his eyes to see it. Everyone on Calvary will raise their eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging between heaven and earth, being ready and prepared to be that sacrifice for the substitute of all. So Abraham raises his eyes and looks, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Again, substitute for Isaac. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. That is Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. To this day. Moses writes this 430 years later. When Moses is writing this, it's about 1400 years before Christ. And he says, to this day, this mount is called what the Lord will provide. What does the Lord provide? The whole thing falls apart if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do what he does. So again, we're going to get to this in a second. It's Christ brings it all. He's the mediator between man and God. He's the one who breaks down the barrier. He's the reconciler. He's the redeemer. He's the one who at the cross, he's the object of our faith at the cross. Then after the cross, Bible doctrine is our source of faith. That's the object, the working object of our faith. We can't understand doctrine without the Spirit. He said, I will send the Spirit to you. Don't be sad that I'm going away. I'll ask my Father and send you another helper, which is God the Holy Spirit. And then because he's justified the Father, that enables the Father to elect you and predestine you. Because without this, God can wish his highest and best for you all he wants. He can't do it. That's why the essence of God is so important to understand. Does God love me? Yes, but God also is just. And he cannot overlook sin. As someone had asked, I had heard a bit ago, why did God condemn man for one little sin? Couldn't he have just looked over that? They just ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? Give him a second chance. All right, give him a second chance. What do you think they would have done? Eaten more fruit. Right? They would have violated God's commands all the live long day. Because that's what creatures do. We all would have done it. Every angel, and put in Lucifer's place, would have done the same thing he would have done. So it's not us maintaining anything. It is Christ enabling, justifying the Father, so that the Father can elect and predestine you. And that's God's plan. That's the Father's plan. So we have the Father, the author of the plan, working the plan. We have the executor who makes it possible and sends the Spirit, and his mind is recorded in the Scripture. If it's not for Christ, then I'm a deist. Yes, I believe in God. You're going nowhere with that. You can't be saved by believing in God. I believe in Jehovah Elohim. Still not enough. Still not enough. And if after salvation I've got God the Father up here and God the Son in some creature-like subsistence, and His Word, His mind is not on the level of God with my priorities, then I have put Christ lower than He is. See, if the Word of God is not my top priority, but I say I love God, then you're saying the Word of God is lower than God. And therefore, you've diminished Christ below deity. Because one little iota below deity, He's not deity. God has to be infinite and perfect. And if I decrease the Word, I decrease the Lord. And if I do that, I deny the Trinity. You're denying it. You can say you believe it all you want, but if the Word of God is not your top priority, then you are diminishing the Trinity and that doctrine. So when He says, on this mount God provides, this is it. This is what's been provided. And nothing more needs to be done. As He said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could, and the vineyard represented Israel. What more could He have done for the church? What more could He have done for you? And so anyway, on this mount God provides, and since it is Calvary, all that we need and all that is provided comes from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, the doctrine, the Spirit, the justification of us, so that the Father's justice is satisfied, so that you have an election and a predestination that is specifically tailored to you. And that predestination, if you follow it, gets you to the base of the hill. And of course, gets you to the top of the hill too. But we got to get to the base first. And you get to the base by mastering the details of life with your doctrine. You have to master the details of life with your doctrine. Doctrine is given to you so you can conquer every detail in your life with it. So that you have a peace that goes beyond understanding. You have developed impersonal, unconditional love. You have tranquility of heart despite circumstances. You have love instead of fear. You have peace. You have patience. You have kindness. You have goodness. You have gentleness. You can control your body. Not perfectly, but you can control your old sin nature and your flesh and the members of your body that you use as instruments for righteousness. These are all prelims. You're not even really in the game yet. But when you have conquered your life, you're at the base of the hill and you're ready to walk up the hill. And as with Abraham, you can't fail. Once you're there, there's actually not one example of a Old Testament or New Testament hero who's led to the place of, you know, you call it evidence testing, call it walking up the hill, call it your ultimate act of being an expert witness in this conflict. All of them, none of them fail. None of them do. And then on the back of this, there's more. So because if you look at verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. See, God's not done with him. He'll say, nice job, Abraham, I'll see you later. He doesn't do that. On the back of justification by works, there is reward. Now, remember, this is not about salvation, which is justification by faith for all who believe. God has blessed every believer with blessings that stagger the imagination in eternity past. That's Ephesians 1:3. God has also predestined every believer to get to this same type of testing as Abraham. I say same type, not same exact instance. Now that plan gets me here to the base of the hill, to evidence testing, to being an expert witness. But I can forfeit that plan. See, predestination is not like what Calvin taught and his students taught even worse after him, that God forces people to do things. He cannot do so. There's free will involved. With my free will, I can reject God's plan. Look at predestination as a path, and I can get off the path. Predestination has boundaries. I can go out of bounds. That's my free will. I can choose to do that. If I forfeit the plan, which means I forfeit my personal predestination, then I forfeit certain blessings. And say, well, God, you love me, right? Yes, I do. But you have no capacity for these things. If Abraham says no to this, he has no capacity for them, for what comes afterwards. But see, after this point, as Abraham really, could anything else come his way that he would shy away from? Think about it. Is there any other instance that could happen in Abraham's life that he would say, ooh, that's a scary situation? I mean, it couldn't be. Right? God called me to go sacrifice my most beloved possession, which is Isaac, and I was ready to do so. There's nothing else that can come his way that would cause Abraham to stumble whatsoever. So what happens after this is, you know, you climb up the hill and you kind of get to coast down the hill. Because the rest of your life is truly a life of ultimate blessing. And that's actually, Colonel Thieme called it, he had the super grace life and the ultra super grace life. And he used that term for this exact situation. The blessing that the believer experiences to the point of reaching the base of the hill, which is mastering the details of life, would be enough. I mean, you'd have tranquility, peace of mind, it wouldn't matter, circumstances wouldn't matter. That's blessing enough. But God, who is a giver, gives above and beyond what we can think or imagine. And so blessings are bestowed, again, not in reward for the work that's done. These are given in eternity past to every believer. So you don't earn them. You can just say no to the predestination and forfeit them. And so rather this is not a reward for the work that you've done. Abraham's not getting rewarded. He is rather getting rewarded for the capacity attained from actually seeing your own experiential justification. You know, seeing yourself experientially justified is like steroids for faith. You know, we always say put muscle on your faith. This is like anabolic steroids, right? I mean, this is the performance enhancer to the nth degree. And so they're not earned by us. It's just a tremendous amount of capacity for the life beyond dreams comes after you become an expert witness, after whatever you're called to do. Christ was led into the desert to do 40 days without food, and he was tempted by the devil. After that, there was no testing. You don't see any testing like anything like that in his life after that. For Job, you know, he had Job's situation was his relationship to his life. And afterwards, all we see is that Job gets doubly blessed in the end of the book, and he's coasting after that because that was his ultimate call to being a witness. So look at verse 15 again. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn. Now when God swears by himself, it means it's a solid covenant, cannot be broken. Declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. That's the third time he said that. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And his seed, of course, is the nation of Israel, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ is his ultimate seed that would bless the world. Now, again, if you go back to verse 16, it says, you have done this thing. It's a work. It's an act. It is a doing of something. And so when it says done this thing, it means that he has manufactured works. But as James clarifies for us, he has manufactured works because he has a working object to his faith, and that is Bible doctrine. He has to whatever Abraham can know. You and I can know, I don't know what the number is, 1,000 times more than Abraham can. He doesn't even have a written word. You know, he doesn't even have a book that he can go to. He knows what he knows from his past communication with others and his communication with God. It's for him, it's all been oral communication. And what he knows, he knows. He knows about animal sacrifice, right? So does Isaac. Isaac says, where's the lamb? So they know about that, which means they know about redemption, they know about reconciliation. But, you know, they don't really know a heck of a lot more than other than the promises that were given to Abraham, which he knows are yet future. So we kind of, you can imagine Abraham's figured out that, well, there's a future for me and my descendants in terms of resurrection. Because he said, I'm going to have all this land, and I didn't get all the land, not yet. So there's many things that Abraham knows. But in no way can he say, well, let's review resurrection. He didn't have anything like this. Not like you have. So What's important here is that from doctrine in my soul, there justification, justice, is the working out of righteousness. As whatever righteousness demands, justice does. And so that's what it means by done this thing. He has manufactured a work. And if I may remind, we're actually going there later, I don't know, but Christ said, more works, you will do more works than even I did in John chapter 14. In the upper room, he said, greater works than these will you do. And he means that because there's more doctrine, there's more people, the church becomes actually quite enormous as the church age goes on. And so the quantity of works skyrockets for the church. And as it has since the beginning. It could have done a lot better, but, you know, that's the decree of God, and that is the flaw of mankind. I think if the church had a perfect history, certainly things would be a lot different, but that was not God's decree. So once you break through this greatest possible pressure with the use of Bible doctrine, then for the rest of your life, you're going to have the greatest happiness that anyone, very, very few people do experience. And your seed, verse 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's go back to James 2:21, please. So that's the instance of Abraham that both Paul and James brings out, so does the writer of Hebrews, as a vindication of his doctrine. And James is also going to bring out Rahab, which we will get to possibly tomorrow night. But before we do that, we got a few verses here coming that really do show us something that James is kind of getting at that seems to be under the radar. I kind of say it's kind of up his sleeve, kind of, but... Fortunately, we have scripture to turn to decipher it all. But James 2:21 says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? We can say unequivocally now, yes, when he offered up Isaac, his son, in the altar. And so Abraham, his name means father of a multitude. And Abraham is termed our father, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Paul states in Romans 4:16, Abraham, who is the father of us all. So does that make a Gentile a Jew? No. Abraham is the first to recorded to the word righteous. By faith he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. James is going to quote that again coming up. Paul quotes it and. Of course, it's the first time that we see faith and righteousness together recorded in the Scripture. Not only that, is he's the first Jew. Therefore, he is the first of God's promised seed, and his seed would be the Messiah. And when he believed that, it was credited to him as righteousness. He said, your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. Abraham believed that. He said, your seed will... bless the entire world. And he believed that. It'll bless all the nations. He said, yes, I believe that you can do that, Father. And so that was credited to him as righteousness. It's also to Abraham that the covenants are made. Through him, the whole scripture comes, because it's all written by Jews. So everything comes from him, both Old Testament and New. So in essence, he is a father of us all who have believed in Christ. But does that make him... my father for salvation? Absolutely not. Yet, besides showing that Abraham was justified by works, James also says this. Just go back to verse 19 again, where he says, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. You believe that God is one. And here was our corrected translation. It said, you believe that God, the God, is one God. Again, it was an arthrous construction. The definite article with theos doesn't here mean that you believe the Trinity, three in one. That would be anarthrous, possibly. speaking of the quality of the noun theos, what he really is saying here, you believe that the God is only one. And did the Jews believe that? You bet they did. We have no other God but God. And that's exactly what they say to Christ. And then James says, do you do beneficially by so believing? Because the demons believe the same thing. And they fear. So if we go back, the half-brother of this writer, who was a man by the name of Jesus, is in this argument with religious Jews on this same exact topic. And it's really enlightening. So go to John 8, verse 31. That's a gazillion years ago we did this verse, these verses. John 8, verse 31. Here we have Christ debating with religious Jews. And they're the same kind of people that James is trying to get through to or wake up. Only in James' case, his people are believers who have gone back to religion. And here we have Christ speaking to unbelievers, but they're entrenched, soaked in the same religion. And if you look at I spend a couple hours today reading about cults. Man, it's amazing. There's how many of them are out there. But all of them deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason why they do. They say he's a great man. They'll call him the Son of God. They'll pray in his name. But they do not acknowledge him as being co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And that means his word is not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So what you find in these cults is these cult leaders who say, well, this is either old, or some of it's missing, or it's been lost, the interpretation has been lost. And so they say, through me I get divine revelation. They'll use this, they'll deny the deity of Christ and that he is the Savior, because they're all of them are salvation by works, and then there's some really smart guy who gets it, and he interprets for you. They're all the same. They're all just like that. Think of all of the Muslim, you may not call Muslims cults, but in my book, it's in the list of cults. In my literal book, I didn't mean that figuratively. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in Hinduism, in Taoism, all of it is essentially the same. Deism, meaning the belief in one God. But a man, other than Christ, receives revelation. And this may be used, but there's some excuse made as to how it is not perfect or complete. And they're all the same, just like that. And so it is so important to actually really come to understand why it is that we have to have the Word of God as our top priority. These believers have gone back, in the ones James is writing to religion. And so we can equate these two verses. Look at John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's doctrine. So he's got, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. See, these are already believers. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered. Now, because of the answer here, it's pretty clear that these are not believers. And so there's a crowd. He's in the temple, and there's both believer and unbeliever all around him. And so the religious ones reply back, because they're not going to believe, and it's going to be obvious. We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now, here's the problem. What is true slavery? Is it the fact that you're in shackles in a dungeon somewhere? Or is it sin? And that's exactly what Christ is talking about, being set free from not oppressors that are human, but from sin. As he said, fear the one who can kill. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one that can kill your soul. And of course, that is fear of God, respect of God. We're Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, that's a lie. I mean, it's a ridiculous lie. They've been enslaved to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They've been vassals to the Greeks and the Romans. But Christ doesn't challenge the lie at all, because it's really inconsequential. So if just hold your place here. I'm going to take it. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, please. Hold your place here. We'll go right back to it. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 21. Were you called while a slave? In other words, did you become a believer when you were a slave? This means a legitimate human slave. Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Paul says here, if you're a slave, if you can become free, fine. But don't fight for your freedom, because they're going to destroy you. In the Roman culture, if you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, you've seen what happened to them. That was a legitimate slave revolt, ending up with 6,000 slaves hanging on crosses up and down the Appian Way into Rome. 3,000 on each side, rotting slaves on Roman crosses. You see, if you did that, you weren't going to make it a Bible class anytime soon. And that's why Paul says this. Look, if you became a believer while you're a slave, in the Lord's eyes, you're not a slave. You're free. And those of us who are free, God's saying, don't forget that you are my bond slave. You're my slave. So go back to John 8. So as most religious do, they look at it from simply human viewpoint. We haven't been enslaved to anyone, and they lie. Jesus answered them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. I remember the first time I read this, even the second, third, tenth time, I'm like, oh man, I don't want to be a slave of sin. All sinners are slaves of sin. So sinners need a savior. I am no longer a slave of sin as a believer. Neither are you. If you're a believer, you're no longer a slave to your old sin nature. But what he's saying here is all creatures are sinners, and therefore you are slaves. So if you say you've never been enslaved to anyone, even if that's true, and it's not in their case, you have been a slave to sin, to your sin nature, and so you need a savior. And that's why he says in verse 35, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, the Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son, not Abraham, not even God the Father, this is Jesus Christ, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son makes you free through the cross. But what about in time? I can be a believer enslaved again. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, you've been set free by Christ. Don't make yourself under the yoke of slavery all over again. And what yoke was he talking about? The details of life, the cosmos, the sin nature, the kingdom of darkness, whatever. That keeps you out of the plan of God for your life and quenching and grieving God the Holy Spirit. I can make myself a slave all over again. So you shall be free indeed through the Son, through the cross, through the doctrine, through the Spirit he sent me, and through the fact that he satisfied the justice of the Father, so I have election and predestination. Now, the sons of Abraham do not equal the sons of God. They do not. Romans 9:6 makes that clear. Not all Israel is Israel. Only the Son of Man can make another man free from the penalty of sin, free from the rulership of the sin nature, free from death. And this occurs through faith in Christ as your Savior in no other way. Not by works. No other way. Verse 37. He says, I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And my word is, what has he been saying here? I'm the Messiah. I alone can set you free. I alone can make you free by my word. That word is not in them, so they seek to kill him. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. That's the divine decree. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Oh, Now, that's a rough one. They don't know what he's going to say at verse 44. He's referring to Satan there. He's setting them up for that. 39, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Well, what did Abraham do? Genesis 15:6, he believed in the deliverance of God. In Genesis 22:12, he believes doctrine so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son. And the irony is so thick here. Abraham believed in the deliverance of God without the law. Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham sought to kill his own son based on the command of God. The Jews, on the other hand, seek to be justified by the law and made righteous by the law, and they seek to kill the Son of God against the command of the Father. The Father tells Abraham, kill your only son. Yes. The Father says to Abraham, do you believe me? Yes. By means of the law? It can't be. The law didn't even exist yet. But the Jews are under the law, trying to be righteous by the law, and trying to kill the Son of God, not on the commands of God. Verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to, now they're going to ante up. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. They've been saying for a few verses that Abraham is their father. Now they're getting a little befuddled by Christ. And so they're saying, well, our father is God. So they increase the bid from Abraham to God. And what is this? Deism. This saves no one. Same thing. James 2:19. You believe that the God is one God. Do you do beneficially by so believing? Because the demons do the same thing. They believe and they shudder with fear. And these Jews do not shudder with fear. In their circumstance, they're even worse off, as they have no honor or respect for what God can do. And so Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? And you can imagine the faces that are all around him. You got to picture him in the temple court. There's thousands of people here all around, and there's probably a few hundred around him, listening intently to everything he's saying. His believers are there. They're obviously quiet at this time. And all these religious unbelievers are arguing with him. And at this point, you mean you can experience the furrowed brows all around must be crazy. They're like, what are you talking about? I see it in your faces sometimes. Sometimes I see faces and they go, what? That's if keep doing it because I try and repeat it. So he says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Oof, man, that's a punch in the gut right there. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, this question as to the importance of Jesus Christ does really get right back to the angelic conflict. And I mean, you compare John 8:44, your father's the devil. They believe that Jehovah Elohim is their one God. But that belief actually equates them with being really, in their religiosity, having the devil as their father. In the same way, the demons also believe and shudder. So, for salvation, the working object of faith is the person of Christ. After salvation, the working object of faith is the mind of Christ. Returning to legalism or cosmic living after salvation is to reject the importance of doctrine and therefore to reject the importance of Jesus Christ. So then, in essence, you become a deist. You're saved, but you become a deist. The religious person says, yes, all the right vocabulary about how they love God and they're going to church for God and they've got plaques in their house that talks about God and Jesus Christ. But if you don't magnify the mind of Christ to the level of deity, then you are diminishing the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the born-again legalist is denying the Trinity by denying the work of Christ. I go back to religion, I become an enemy of the cross. Why did Christ set me free? So I could be enslaved all over again. I go back to works. I go back to guilt. I go back to condemnation. And I'm not set free. I'm denying the Word of God. Because the Word of God says unequivocally that those things are untrue. So to be a deist is to deny the work of Christ, who is God in the flesh. And really, the essence comes down to you do deny grace in that aspect. If there's no cross, there's no grace. See, grace, again, is the sinner's ability to execute a perfect plan. The sinner can't do it without the mediation of the cross. And so to deny the cross, to deny the mind of Christ, is to deny the Trinity, is to deny the power of the Spirit, is to deny grace. And that's an unfortunate place to be. Because you're working, and you're doing nothing. You're a little, whatever they call them, the thing in the wheel, the rat, hamster, thank you. That's the hamster, you just run and you're going nowhere. You're going absolutely nowhere. So to return to the cosmos, now there are two cosmoses, right? Cosmi, is that plural? Living for self, cosmic one. That's all about me. Whether it's pleasure, usually living for self is some kind of pleasure, approbation from others, social life. It's all about me. It's all projection of me, promotion of me. That's cosmic one. Cosmic two is legalism. That's when I go back to religion. That can be asceticism. Boy, there's a lot of cults are built on that. And early Christianity turned to that real quick. In around 300 AD, monasticism. Monasteries full of monks who would not get married, would not eat good food. They did all this crazy stuff to prove their worth to God. Crazy, just absolutely nuts. And that's cosmic too. That is to not deny the power. If you go to either one, you're denying the power of the cross. Because in cosmic one, you're saying, I am the sole one who can make myself happy. And so you're denying the work of Christ to make you happy. You're denying the Trinity. If I go back to religion, I'm doing the same thing. I'm saying, in religion, I can impress God. I can merit God's favor. I can merit God's blessing. And therefore, I am denying the same thing. It's just in a different end of the spectrum, but you're denying the same thing. So to be in cosmic one or cosmic two is to deny the power of the cross, the power of the Trinity, the power of the mind of Christ, and the power of the Spirit. All are associated or commuted with the believer by means of grace. So the false doctrine of denying the essential deity of Christ has been around for a long, long time. In fact, it started in the early church around 200 AD, over in Antioch, which was the first church, really the first Gentile church that Paul had established, was in Antioch. About 100 years after that, there was a person there who was teaching the fact that Christ was created. They still gave him credit. They said he was divine. They used that word. But they said he was created. And that's Gnosticism. It really infiltrated. And the man who made this famous was a man by the name of Arius. He was associated with the guy in Antioch, and he was a student of his. And Arius had a church in Alexandria, Egypt, which is it's a big city now. I forget what the name of the city is now. But around 300 AD, he taught that Christ was divine, but created and therefore not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. It had gained such momentum that the Roman Empire, which was still an empire at the time under Constantine, the one who had accepted Christianity, so-called, I don't believe it, but whatever, the kingdom was really divided between east and west. On the eastern side, you had Constantinople, which was the capital there, and you had Rome in the west. And through a battle, Constantine had gathered the whole kingdom unified again. They had split for a while. And then Constantine wins a battle and he pulls them all together. Now these people, the church has become a pretty important part of the stability of the kingdom. This, again, is around late 300s, 350 or so on. Now the East is saying that Christ is created, and the West is saying that Christ is deity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And now they're fighting. So Constantine knows. He's a smart guy, smart politician. He says, we got to get these guys to agree or my kingdom is going to split again. So he calls a council, Council of Nicaea. It's actually really famous in 325 AD. And he calls together all these pastors and bishops, whatever the title they gave themselves. And hundreds of them came. He paid for their travel. And all of them came to Rome and they had this big argument about doctrine. And one of them was the essence of Jesus Christ. The majority of them said Christ was created. That's really sad. In 325 AD, I mean, it's only 200 and something years after his death. I mean, it's not even a full 300 years. But anyway, Constantine pushes them all to go with deity. And, you know, he's just being a politician. A lot of people give him credit for this creed. He doesn't really care about it. You read between the lines in history. He refused to get baptized in the church until he was the day before his death. That goes to show you something, because you couldn't actually be a member of the church at that time without water baptism. That was the rule in the Roman church. You had to be water baptized. He refused to do it. So whatever. Nicene Creed, 325 AD. I just want to show you, because with Judaism, with Mormonism, with Muslimism, Islam, with every cult out there, this is completely denied. And it became a matter of, look, we need to nail this down even way back then. It says, I believe in, I'm carrying that from the first paragraph. This is the second paragraph. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, I would refine this definition a bit, but it's not bad. And this did nail it down from then on. However, it didn't stop the promotion of the humanity of Christ not being deity. Several cults that state they are Christian have accepted this Arianism, the fight against this, and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a created being. And therefore, it becomes vital that we come to understand, and those that we, as we witness to and become ambassadors to, and as we are called to do, if someone asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, that you can give that reason. Again, in James 2:19, you believe that the God is one God. You do beneficially. Do you do beneficially by so believing? Because the demons also do and shudder. So just because you're a deist doesn't save you. All the demons are deists. All the demons are deists. And if you're a believer that has gone back to deism by rejecting the importance of the mind of Christ, your lifestyle is no different than an unbeliever's. So the ignorant believer thinks that God the Father and God the Son in hypostatic union to be different and separate by diminishing the mind of Christ. If I diminish his mind to something that is flawed or something that is not inspired, or something that is not complete, or something that is not perfect, then I diminish him, and therefore I'm denying what he is. Yeah, we have time. Go to John 14. This will wrap it up nicely. Verse 7. Now, on my point here, I'm talking about the believer, the ignorant believer, has gone away from the importance of the Word of God. In John 14:7, we have poor Philip, not poor Philip, but, you know, it gets recorded his mistake here. If you had known me, it says in verse 7, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He's fallen into the same trap. Yeah, well, I see you in the flesh. You have boundaries. You know, I've believed in you as the Messiah. But, you know, if you want to, if you're saying we're going to see the Father, well, let's see him. Was he supposed to show him like a wallet photo or something? And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And that really is the crux of it. How long I've been with you, and you have still not come to know me, who I am. And he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. The greater works. This is justification by works. And if you notice in the context, it cannot be done. If I diminish Jesus Christ in any way, if I take his mind, his word, have you not come to know me? If I don't know who this, what am I saying, this unique person, I almost said creature and then I almost said God, and but of course he's both. If I don't come to know the God-man in hypostatic union, then I cannot produce the works, and then I can't be the expert witness as Abraham was. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you've given us to hear your word. Father, we thank you so much that you have provided by means of your grace the information that we need to become expert witnesses in this conflict. We ask, Father, you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
You must read. Remember this, a kiss is still a kiss, a sigh is just a sigh.